We are slowing down a little bit here as we approach the end of our series in the book of Acts. We slow down not simply to give me more time to figure out what comes next, but because Acts chapter 27 is such a remarkable passage. We began to see last Sunday how it is that God rules over the surging sea. That is, the Apostle Paul and Luke and Aristarchus are on that Roman boat heading towards Rome. That God is in control over the storm and all the events that transpire. And we want to think about that a little bit more this morning as we continue to see how it is that God rules over the surging sea. And so, as I mentioned last time, there's just not a good place to end this particular chapter. And so, though it's a little bit lengthy, it is such a remarkable portion of God's Word, and I'm going to read it through in its entirety. So Acts chapter 27, beginning then with the first verse and reading through to the end. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sailed with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, "You have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or in pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, how amazing those final words are. In spite of everything, everyone reached land safely. You promised. You brought about what you promised. And Lord, you are the same God, even today. And so we ask, dear God, that you would help us in our hearts to trust in you, to know that you are the God who promises and the God who's so mighty that not one of those promises will fail. Give us trust to receive your promises, which are yes and amen in Christ, and to hold fast to those promises, no matter what faces us in our lives, knowing that you are powerful to make sure that those promises will prevail for us. Help us by your word and spirit to know this to be so. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so last time I sought to demonstrate the main point of this text, which is that all things serve the Lord, including the surging sea. that what we find portrayed for us here in this narrative, this portion of Scripture's history, is a depiction of what is set before us so often, particularly in the Psalms, where God is said to rule over the surging sea. That though the waves pound and are so powerful in their pounding, so loud and filled with power, that God is the one greater even than the pounding of the waves, that they pound or they are stilled and pacified in accordance with His will and good pleasure. And indeed, we saw in this a reminder of what is portrayed in the very Gospels when Jesus is in that boat with His disciples asleep, and that storm is raised up and the disciples are fearful. And yet Jesus shows His divinity by speaking a mere word, and that storm is silenced and the waves themselves cease to roll. And so Scripture everywhere presents the wonderful truth that our God is in charge over everything. That there is nothing that happens in this vast universe over which He does not rule, which does not, in fact, act in accordance with His good pleasure. And that is such a comfort to us as God's people. That we saw last time, that God is in charge over those things that seem to be chaotic. That in Scripture, the waters are so often associated with that which is chaotic. Because from our vantage point, who could possibly be in control over the winds and over the waves which come forth from those winds? God is over that which seems to be chaotic from our vantage point, including even those spiritual forces that rage in our world against God's own, even the forces of Satan and his dark dominion. And we also saw that as God rules over the surging sea, that He is the God who rules with power that has purpose. Because after all, God here has a purpose. He says to Paul through the angelic messenger, "You must stand before Caesar." Everything that is happening is in accord with God's purpose that Paul would at one point stand before Caesar, the apparent ruler of the greatest empire the world had ever seen, but one who was ultimately under the dominion of King Jesus. And so we are those whose faith grows in hearing a passage such as this one. Because we recognize that God was powerful over the sea and over the storm. But not only over the sea and over the storm. He was powerful to reign over bad decisions. Right? The poor decision making on the part of the centurion Julius, and the owner of the boat, and the captain of the boat who decided to push their luck and to sail one more leg of their journey, though it was past the safe sailing season in the Mediterranean. God was in charge over bad decisions. God was in charge over selfishness. Right? The moment when the sailors decided to set aside duty to the boat and to the occupants of the boat and to save their own skin, thinking to steal away in the lifeboat when no one was looking so that they could come to safety, leaving others to fend for themselves. God was over bad decisions. God was over selfishness. God was over the duty that these soldiers thought to render, because they were duty-bound to keep charge of these prisoners. And when they realized that it was going to be every man for himself, they were fearful that some of the prisoners would escape. So they thought to perhaps kill the prisoners so that none would escape. But God was in charge of their dutifulness. And Julius says, "No, don't kill the prisoners." And God was, perhaps most importantly for you and me as a reminder, He was ruling even over their despair. Right? You heard what Luke, who was present there, said in verse 20. "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved." God was over the storm. God was over bad decisions. God was over duty. God was over selfishness. God was even over reigning over despair. And perhaps that is a word for you today. As you think of a season in your life, maybe even a season that you're enduring right now, where the temptation is to just give up all hope, to set all hope aside, and to say there simply cannot be a deliverance out of what I'm experiencing at this moment. God was over even the inward storms that were raging in 276 souls, such that they gave up hope, but God was yet in charge to bring them from hopelessness, to a place of hope and trust. God rules over all things, including the surging sea. And if you are facing storms this morning, maybe those storms are on the outside, the circumstances of life. Maybe the storm, the worst storm of all, is raging on the inside. Then I call on you through the eyes of faith today, in light of the last verse of this chapter, where Luke says, every one of them came safely to land, to see each of those 276 men in your mind's eye, and to know that every last one of them, there on the sea of the shore of the sea, dripping though they were, exhausted though they were, nonetheless, is a testimonial to you and to me that God rules, God reigns, and he always brings about the promises he makes to his own. Well, that's the main thing that we learn about God here in this passage. There's a second thing that I want us to think about this morning, and a third thing to think about in a subsequent week. But the next thing I want us to think about this morning is one that will need some explanation. Might even sound a little bit strange at first glance. And that is what we find here in this text, is that God has a flair for the dramatic. God rules over the surging sea. God is in charge over everything. And God has a flair for the dramatic. Now, again, I use this kind of language advisedly. I think sometimes we are a little too flippant about describing God in one way or another. And certainly when we think about someone having a flair for the dramatic, we could think about all kinds of things, even that we experience on a pretty common basis, right? Those of us involved in music camp this last week, you know, saw some of the young people who had a flair for the dramatic. You can look at some of them right away and say, that one has got to have an important role because they have a flair for the dramatic. Maybe someone who was involved in music camp had a little bit of a flair for the dramatic by insisting that the legal and safe use of real fire would take place in our performance, right? It had to have real fire to make it really dramatic. You know, we can have a flair for the dramatic. And so we want to use this language very carefully. We don't want to make it sound like here that what God is doing is in any way playing with 276 lives. We don't want to make this out simply to be kind of role acting for God. But there is an amazing sense here that what we find set before us in this chapter is a reminder that if we understand it right, that we come to worship and trust and serve a God who has a flair for the dramatic. You know, first of all, we get a little hint of this in light of the length of this chapter. 44 verses. You know, what'd it take me? 7, 8, 9 minutes to read it aloud. You know, we think about how in so many other places in the Bible, things are described with such a lack of detail. It's very, very terse. It's not wordy. It's not lengthy. It's very, very brief. That's a general pattern that how the Bible functions, especially when in its narrative portions, action is being described. But here, interestingly enough, Luke, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives us a really lengthy and elaborate and detailed account of what happened on this very tumultuous boat ride as Paul went from Jerusalem to the city of Rome. And the mere presence of this passage in the form in which we find it and the length in which it is recorded gives us a sense here that God loves a good story. That God has a flair for drama. That God has a flair for things that would be captivating to us. And I've had people tell me that when they were children, that when they would be sitting in church, that many times this would be a portion of God's word that they would read time after time after time because it's just so fascinating. So that gives us a hint. And then we think about something important here, which is if God is in control of the storm, the winds that push the boat, the strength of the boat such that the timbers didn't separate and the boat flounder and the men drown, if God is in charge of the positioning of the sandbar such that the boat would get wedged perfectly in there, and in the breaking up of the boat so that everyone who couldn't swim or wasn't able to swim under those circumstances had exactly the buoyancy that was needed to cling to something for their lives so that they wash ashore without drowning, then we have to realize if God can do all those things, couldn't he have kept the storm from arising in the first place? In other words, a God who's powerful enough to save from the storm is clearly powerful enough to prevent a storm. So for some reason, God wanted a storm. And he wanted people, Paul, Aristarchus, Luke, Julius, the centurion, the pilot of the boat, the sailors and all the soldiers, he wanted them to endure a storm. God thought it was better to have a storm than not to have a storm. And think about how this all ends. Paul says, the angelic messenger has told me that not one of you will lose their lives. The boat, all of the possessions will be destroyed, but will all be saved. But, he says, did you hear this? Verse 26, nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. Jesus said, peace be still. And the storm on the Sea of Galilee was silenced in an instant. God could have allowed this boat to arrive safely without any drama to a safe harbor. Not only did he want them to pass through a storm, he wanted them to experience the storm to the uttermost by having it bounce them around as they made their way that last little bit from the wreckage of the boat, clinging to debris as they made their way to the shore. We learn by what God didn't do and what he instead chose to do an important thing about who our God is. God has a flair for the dramatic. This is how he wanted it, and he wanted it this way for reasons that are not trivial, but actually very, very important. And then we start thinking about how God works all the time in the Bible. We start thinking about some of our other summer musicals. The Great Jerusalem Makeover. Right, the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem after the return from exile. Are we there yet? Moses leading the people out of slavery in Egypt toward the land of promise. It's cool in the furnace. Daniel, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery, fiery furnace. And we start saying, peace. These are remarkable stories. And I don't mean by that at all to denigrate the historicity of what took place. But they are compelling and they are interesting and they are captivating and they are memorable. And we never get tired of them. And we start to say, isn't this amazing? It seems like God really has a flair for the dramatic. Well, why is this a feature of who God is and what he wants us to know about who he is? Well, we are, after all, made in God's image and likeness. And I don't think it's an accident that we are attracted to drama. We are attracted to a good story. And for a story to be good and worthwhile, what does it have to have? It has to have conflict. It has to have tension. It has to have suspense. It has to have moments where we think we know what the ending is going to be, but we ask ourselves, how in the world can we get from where we are right now in the story to where we think the story is going to be at its conclusion? And you are not going to pick up a novel and read it during the summer times of vacation if nothing happens, right? If it's just a story where nothing happens, nothing is interesting, there's no suspense, there's no conflict, there's no doubt as to what has transpired. A page turner is one where you can't wait to go from page to page and chapter to chapter because you keep asking yourself, how is it that this character with whom I have come to identify is going to make it through? How can it be happily ever after in light of where they are right at that moment? God has given us all that desire, that being drawn towards a good story. My family and I watched a really sweet movie a few weeks back. It's a story about a team of little leaguers from Mexico who, in spite of a lot of disadvantages and prejudice, entered into the Little League World Series. Now, here's the funny thing. The title of the movie gives away what happens at the end. The movie, I'm not giving anything away because, honest, this is the name of the movie. The movie is called The Perfect Game. The Perfect Game, it lets the cat out of the bag. It tells you what's going to happen. But all along the way, the story is so involving because you're just like, how can it be? How can this group of kids who had to make their own baseball field by removing rubbish off of an unused field, how could they possibly have any success competing against Little League teams here in the States? But it's amazing. We're drawn to that. And you just can't wait to see how it is that things are going to be resolved. That's why we need to know that our God has a flair for the dramatic. Because as we are in His image and likeness and have a sense that the resolution is sweeter because it has been in doubt, that the final chapter is more glorious because of the challenges that have preceded it, that is what God wants us to know about Himself. That the glory of His deliverance is all the more glorious because of all the challenges that precede that deliverance. That our salvation is sweeter because, as it were, from our vantage point at least, it was held in a moment of suspense. Because what God wanted for Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, what He wanted to testify to those 276 men there on that boat, was He had said, this is what must happen. And now, as Paul has said, I believe my God. He wants all there to grow in their trust that what God has said must happen is able to be trusted in because God will bring about the fulfillment of His promises. And He wants that trust to be tested. He wants that trust to be challenged. He wants that trust to be sweeter when we see God do extraordinary things in bringing about the fulfillment of His promises. Because if it had simply been the case that there was no suspense, there was no drama, then in that sense, there would be no glory given to God who comes through in spite of all the odds and every obstacle to deliver His people. And so I want to ask you here this morning, why are you so willing to settle for boring? If God has a flair for the dramatic, and insofar as His dramatic plan enters your life, and in entering your life, you are able to grow in your trust that what God has said must happen for you will happen, no matter what the challenges, what the obstacles. Why are you willing to settle for boring? Because isn't it so that we might be drawn towards drama, drawn towards good stories where there is suspense and conflict, but we often like that, well, vicariously, right? We like to experience that through reading about it or watching it on the big screen. Or maybe we like to experience it, but really in a way there's not truly any danger. You know, maybe you heard this week that the Bills coach, Rex Ryan, did a skydive. You know, that's a way of seeking a thrill, right? That's a way of really experiencing something exciting. Well, it wasn't quite as exciting as it might seem, because first of all, he had a parachute, right? And that's an important thing. But also, he was in tandem with a military skydiver. And so he really had someone there to take as good a care of him as possible. And so it felt so thrilling, but in many ways, he was really quite protected. And so we like our amusement rides at theme parks. You know, we like being kind of up close and personal with great big wild beasts, as long as there are bars between us and them, or plexiglass, as the case might be. We like to kind of come close to danger, but under controlled circumstances where nothing really bad could happen to us. Right? Because even as we're drawn towards drama, part of us is really quite happy to make sure that drama happens to someone else and not to ourselves. And yet what we're reminded of here, as we think about Luke being present, Luke being those among those pulling on the ropes, trying to get the lifeboat hoisted onto the deck, Luke, the good doctor, clinging to a piece of wood to get to the shore. This is firsthand. This is vivid. This isn't even just for Paul. Luke, Aristarchus, they are also brought into this drama. God intends to bring drama, if you will, into your life so that in the testing, in the obstacles, in the challenge, in the sense of suspense, we would be left at certain points saying, how is God going to do it this time? He's promised to preserve me, to preserve my faith in Jesus, to bring me safely into glory. How is he going to do it this time? My spirit seems so low. The temptations seem so dire. My experience seems so lonely. My love seems to be ebbing so low. The challenges seem to be so extraordinary. How is God going to do it? And in the doing it, you see God showing what he must do and calling on you to trust it. He will be glorified and honored in coming through for you in a pinch. I heard this past week on the local Christian radio station what at first sounded very compelling. The DJ of the radio station said, I've got to tell you a story about a moment recently when I was really called out of my comfort zone. And she was saying this really pretty serious. I thought, okay, this could be really interesting. I wonder what it was that she was called upon to do. She said, well, I'm in my best friend's wedding. And that wedding's going to happen real soon. You know what happened this week? I got an email from someone organizing the bridesmaids that said during the reception, we're going to have to do a choreographed dance. And the thing of it is, it really has me stepping outside of my comfort zone. There's not going to be any time to rehearse before we stand in front of people and dance. And I say, outside your comfort zone? But I thought about that in my own life. What is my comfort zone? How boring do I really want God to make things for me? Don't I equate his blessing with a hedge around me that would keep the drama away, that would wrap me, as it were, in a great big pillow? And of course, in our day and age, the pillow's not made out of down, it's made out of memory foam, right? 3 inches of memory foam to just be wrapped around me, keep all the bad stuff as far away as possible. And any little thing that happens to slip by, oh, that's a challenge. Oh, that's my comfort zone being rocked a little bit. Oh, how far we've come from having the dynamic sense that we would set aside the boring and say, Lord, give me some drama so that you would be glorified in fulfilling your promises in spite of the challenges. Maybe you heard that Elizabeth Elliot recently died. Elizabeth Elliot, her first husband was Jim Elliot, who was one of a number of missionaries in the 1960s to what was known as the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And as you probably know the story, a number of these missionaries actually having tried to befriend this tribe believed that they were in fact cannibals and were not to be trusted, and this tribe killed Jim Elliot and a number of his missionary associates. Now, you might have assumed then from that point that the wives of these men would have gone back to the States and tried to find some way of putting their lives back together again, but that's not it. Elizabeth and one of the other wives actually returned to that area and began to try to befriend the ones who had killed their husbands so that the word of God be translated into their language. A number of years later, when Elizabeth had given birth to Jim and Elizabeth's daughter named Valerie, here they were living in a hut, and I read this account from someone who has given it, eating roasted monkey limbs, swatting gnats, listening to frogs, cicadas, chanting Indians at night. And this little girl, Valerie, goes up to her mother and asks if the tribesmen that they've been trying to befriend, if one of them might be her daddy. And Elizabeth says to her daughter, no, they're the ones who killed your daddy. And Valerie says, oh. Well, Elizabeth wrote about this later on. She said, new situations are only new arenas for faith to be proved. Pray that my faith would rest firmly in the pioneer and perfecter. So I ask you, is that the mindset you have today? That new situations, things that are just unimaginable and certainly aren't comfortable, would be for you new arenas for faith to be proved? And so I ask you this morning, are you desiring to sit on the sidelines? Are you willing to settle for boring? And are you sitting on the sidelines? This passage is remarkable for, among other things, showing us that wonderful mystery of the coordination between God's sovereign rule and our call to responsibility and action. Again, I think about how it is that the angelic messenger says to Paul, he says there in verse 24, you must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. That is a promise. God says it must happen. Now, if that's the case, if God really is in charge, does that mean from that point forward, everyone should just drag the lounge chairs there on the deck of the sea, a deck of the boat, and just ride it out? That there was no more activity, no more duty, no more responsibility, no more that any of them would have to do? Well, that's not it at all. Did you notice what Paul says in verse 31 when he tells the centurion that the sailors are about to steal the boat, the lifeboat, and make for shore? Paul says, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, wait a second. God has already promised. You must stand before Caesar. God has already promised all other 275 men, their lives are given to you. Where does Paul get off saying, if they steal the lifeboat, you cannot be saved? Or a little bit later on, when he's exhorting them to eat, did you hear what he said in verse 34? Now I urge you to take some food. You will need it to survive. Wait a second. God promised. Why do they need food? God promised. What does it matter if the sailors are still on the boat? But what we find here is a tremendous and important mystery. That God is the sovereign one, But because he's in charge, that doesn't mean we get to sit back on the sidelines and passively wait for him to do everything. But what it actually does is empower us and give us the courage that we need to enter into this dramatic story that he is writing for his glory and for the good of his people. It is precisely because God has promised that the activity of the sailors means something. It is precisely because God has promised that the nutrients being digested in the bellies of the sailors and the soldiers means something. They needed to fulfill their obligation. God would handle what was in his hands to handle. And so it is for us. God is in charge. He is writing a script for your life that might have more ups and downs, twists and turns, which you find comfortable. But as you understand that God has a flair for the dramatic so that he would be glorified in your deliverance as for all of his people, realize that this means you are called to have a role. You are called not to be on the sidelines. You're not a spectator. Right? The 80 people Friday evening, they watch the show. We're not spectators. We're on stage. We've been written in to the story. And God wants you with great courage and heroism and ultimately faith to embrace what it is that he has for you. Don't seek what's boring. Don't sit on the sidelines. This is a grand adventure that God is working out. And it's a great thing. An amazing thing that he's written you into the story. Don't reject it. Embrace it today. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I would be an absolute hypocrite to stand before your people and make it seem in proclaiming your word as though I relished adventure and drama in my own life. But like us all, Lord God, we prefer quiet. We prefer the respite to the fight. We prefer the refreshment to the journey. We prefer the rest to the labor. Father, though you do give rest and refreshment, peace, and moments of respite, you also call us into this grand adventure of living for Jesus, of serving our Redeemer, of following in the footsteps of the one who embraced the difficulty that you laid before him, even the atoning work of the cross. So, Father, help us to check our desires and priorities for life. And in understanding your reign, your supreme reign over all things, help us to know that we have a responsibility to fulfill the callings, the vocations, the purposes that you have set in our lives and laid across our paths. Lord, help us even today to see ourselves as part of your grand, adventuresome, dramatic work in the world, a work that is for our good, a work which is for your glory. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service, we'll sing together hymn number 72, standing as we sing, Amid the Fears That Oppress Our Day. Please stand to sing. because our sovereign God holds the world and indeed holds your very lives in his glorious and mighty hands, he can bless us as we depart this worship gathering. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.